Amen. Well, these are great hymns and songs of assurance, aren't they? And so here we are in the barracks tonight, and we're together, all of one mind and one heart. But tomorrow we go out. It's a Monday, and we're in that rough, cruel world. And as followers of Jesus Christ, there are a number of things we have to avoid. And I believe that one of them just now is self-pity, a bit of a martyr complex. You know, we're on a narrow path and everyone's against us. Everything's against us. And I guess there's a truth in that. And yet, we can be lacking the confidence that we see in the book of Acts, where you see this bunch of nobodies just flourishing and pushing out with the good news. They are uncontainable. But we're going to pick it up, this Acts story, in chapter 7, or actually chapter 6, going into chapter 7. And I want us to see really in this the martyrdom of Stephen. It's a picture of a victorious faith. It's been put here, I think, one of the reasons certainly to show us that nothing can stop us as Christians. Nothing can stop the gospel. And even though we might be a discounted minority, sometimes a despised minority, I read a daily newspaper report. It was a study that showed that Christians in the UK feel under pressure to hide their faith in the workplace. And I quote it, "They're too scared to admit beliefs, their beliefs, because they fear being mocked or treated like bigots, say equality chiefs." So there is that kind of atmosphere. And there's that danger. We just want to duck down our heads and sort of tiptoe to heaven without causing too much disturbance. And I'm not saying we should be brash and arrogant, but just a calm poise and confidence in the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ. That God has planted you just where you are, in that place of study or that place of work or in that neighbourhood. In the providence of God, you have been placed there for this time. And so, you know, we looked a little bit at Joseph this morning, and it's that great account of God's providence as we saw the roller coaster ride that Joseph was on. So what we see today is yes, we are in the minority, often despised, but always victorious, always. I'm not talking about a triumphalism that escapes reality, but just a calm confidence in the fact that this is God's world. I am God's child. God is using me to work out his purposes where I am today. So today we'll have a look at Stephen, and just to remind ourselves, of course, that persecution is par for the course. We see that in Acts on the day of Pentecost. Here is this mighty outpouring of the Spirit, and the believers go out with the gospel, and straight away there's that clamping down. Whatever you do, don't speak about Jesus. Well, that's a little bit difficult because he's at the centre of our message. But nothing changes. That's always the pressure. You can do anything you like apart from speak about Jesus. And so we think of ways around it. Well, I've got my faith, you know, and I've got my church, you know, and that's okay. But we can just lack that confidence in speaking about Jesus Christ, the name above every other name. So if we just get that in mind, well, this is par for the course. We're not going to be Mr. Popular, Mrs. Popular, Miss Popular, whatever your name is, Ms. Popular. But that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. So here we are in Acts. This group of nobodies bursting out with the good news. You could not contain them. They didn't know a lot, but they knew that Jesus Christ had died and risen and commission them to go and share the good news with all the world. So we can see that they had impact, but they weren't popular. But we see after getting into trouble about speaking about Jesus, there's trouble outside, but then we can see there's a bit of a disturbance inside the church. When we come to Acts chapter 6, that there are complaints regarding the unequal distribution of the food to the widows. So the leaders wisely recognize the problem. It's simply a matter of delegation. So seven men are appointed, the first deacons we often speak of at this point, but among them is Stephen, and we're told that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. You know, we mustn't see deacons as sort of second-class leaders. Here is a man, he's appointed one of the seven, because they could see that nothing should hinder prayer and the word. That's the priority for the leaders of the church, to pray and to preach the word. That's the priority. But these other things are important too. And so Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So it's Stephen now then who comes center stage in the book of Acts. And this remarkable, significant event which culminates in the church's first martyr. And, notice first of all, there is this trumped up charge. He's a man. If you look at verse 8, he's already been exercising a powerful ministry. Chapter 6, verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And we see the opposition arises from a local synagogue. They take exception to him, to his preaching and teaching. And then we see in verse 10 that because they're unable to compete against his wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, they resort to other tactics. So blasphemy, that's the charge. He's spoken against Moses and God. He's spoken against our place, the customs that Moses has handed down to us. And so it's quite significant, the same charges as leveled against the Lord Jesus, the same power behind it. And so he's on this blasphemy charge. But actually, if you look at verse 15, there's a remarkable observation. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at Stephen, saw his face as the face of an angel. They look at him in trouble, in a tight corner, and there is something about him, something of a heavenly glow about him. I love Christian biographies. They're so encouraging. And one I love is the life of Jonathan Goforth. Great name for missionary, isn't it? Yeah. Go forth. And his dear wife, Rosalind, did a great work in China. New times of revival, real growth and of the Spirit's activity. But they had a servant girl and who used to look at Jonathan Goforth and often said that he had the face of an angel. And this servant girl said, "I've often watched Dr. Goforth's face and wondered if God looks like him." Something of heaven, something of heaven's glow. You think of Moses and the way that his face shone because he spent time with God. And maybe that's something, without being too, pressing the point too far, maybe that's something we should pray, that sometimes when we don't get opportunity to speak, just something of our demeanor might speak and cause people to think, what is it about this person? So here was Stephen, and there's the observation he had, was as though his face was like the face of an angel. But then we come to chapter 7, and Stephen's defense speech was actually a sermon. So let's go into the courtroom, because that's the scenario now. He's on trial. He's in the dock. So let's go into the court with him as he's brought before the high priest. David Cook, the Bible teacher and commentator, he writes, "The scene is of a courtroom, but with switched roles. It's as though no one has told Stephen that he is the accused. Rather, he switches roles and becomes the prosecuting attorney with his accusers in the box." So again, there's that authority we see in this man as he stands up. So what we see in chapter 7, Stephen gives like a potted history of God's dealings with his people Israel. So 2 to 16, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then Joseph. Then verses 17 to 43, he covers Moses, the law, the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings. Then verses 44 to 50, he covers the place of the tabernacle and the temple in their worship. Now, they know all this, of course. What a nerve. Here was this man standing up, giving them a history of his people. They know all this stuff. But he knows what he's doing. Stephen's marshalling his material. And there are two main points he's making. Firstly, that God's spokesmen, God's deliverers, have always been rejected by the mass, by the people. And that secondly, Israel's religion has always been reduced as time has gone by to empty external religion. And so they love the traditions and the buildings and their religion more than God himself. And I think that's a danger we all face. Maybe you can think of better days in your Christian life, days when you felt alive, when Christian things felt more real than they do now. But something's happened with the passing of time. It can happen to us, can't it? It doesn't matter how strong you start in the Christian faith. Such is the atmosphere of the world in which we're living. It dampens our faith. And we're fighting. Sometimes it's that we're pushing custard uphill, or we're going against the flow, whatever illustration. Well, what am I saying? But you know what I mean? It's hard work. To live for Jesus Christ, to live godly lives in an ungodly atmosphere, it's hard, it's wearing. It's like, without another stupid one, it's like going up a down escalator, isn't it? We're seeking to live for Christ, and yet all the time, if we don't keep going forward at a certain pace, we're going to go backwards. And so we can give in to that. And without realizing it, we've lost something. And maybe that's you tonight. You come to church, it's good. But you know very well, you've come thinking, well, I'm not expecting much. It's Mike Miller, isn't it? But, there's that lack of expectancy. Rather, you come and you think, was there a time when you used to come and you thought, I'm going to meet with God tonight. I'm expecting God to meet with me tonight. I'm going to be changed tonight. I'm not going to stay as I am. In fact, are you happy as you are? Can I ask you that? Are you happy with your Christian life? Well, that's a hard one, isn't it? I mean, the only possible answer is, no, I'm not. So what are you going to do about it? I'm not happy, and I'm preaching. I'm not happy with Mike Miller. I pity you, especially with his croaky voice tonight. But that doesn't matter, because it's God we're going to meet, isn't it? Who knows what God might do? God is the God who intervenes. God is the God who breaks into lives, doesn't he? And if we see that as just a past event, then we've lost the romance of the Christian life. I'm expecting the best in my life. I'm not happy with what I've done. How pathetic. And I'm saying, Lord, before I die, I want to do something. I'm looking for the best to come in my life. So we all need that expectancy that the best is yet to come. So here is Stephen, and I don't know if he was expecting this. He's probably had a certain burden from God about his ministry. We're not we can't guarantee a happy ending. Things don't turn out as we plan. And yet it doesn't matter. All he's doing is obeying God this day. All he's doing in this courtroom, I'm going to please God today. I'm going to stand up and obey him and be sensitive to his spirit today. We're told already, aren't we, that he was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. He wanted to keep in step with God, no matter what the cost might be. So you can imagine as he stands up and he's going through this history of Israel, his hearers are getting increasingly irritated by this man. And then the final straw, really, as you look at verse 51, as with all good preaching, he begins to apply it. Verse 51, chapter 7, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Ooh. It's only going to go one way now, isn't it, after those words. They gnash their teeth in fury. They rush towards him. They cover their ears. They're yelling. And then they proceed to drag him out of the building to stone him. So let's come on then to his remarkable death. It's a scene of noise and chaos. And yet he seems oblivious to all this. He's transfixed by a sight of his Saviour. Verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's nearing death now. And yet, he's not aware of the noise and the chaos around him, because all he can see is the Lord Jesus Christ in that place, exalted in that place where he truly is, a place of authority and power. So what we're looking at now is a believer facing death, going through death into glory. So I just want to pause around here for a little bit and consider death, consider our end. It's something we all have to face, isn't it? I don't know how much thought you give to death. It's so important. You know, it sounds gloomy, doesn't it? And people will accuse us of being gloomy. But no, Christians are realists. We're people who have sorted the death issue. May I ask you, have you sorted the death issue? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Well, I am, and so I've sorted that one. I think I said this morning that, you know, I know where I'm going. I know I'm going to heaven. But we should think about it more, without the slightest bit of morbidity. You know, we should consider our end, shouldn't we? It's going to happen, and I know it's good to choose your hymns, and who's going to take your funeral, and who's going to play the piano, and, you know, that's good. I think that's a good thing to do, isn't it? And but more importantly, perhaps we're afraid to think of that. And I think this is one, maybe, of the devil's ways of just causing us to fear. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer, really, he's speaking about the glorious consequences of Christ's victory over death. In Hebrews 2, just pluck out a couple of verses. Verse 9 might be good. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. This is part of his work at Calvary. He was tasting death for everyone, for his people. Verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, said the Lord Jesus, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So we're told some important things there. That it's right that people are afraid of death. It's one of the awful, the greatest awful consequence of the fall. Sin brings death into the world. Death is a horrible thing. The death of anything is horrible. No matter what, I'm the chief dog walker in the family, and I pass this little poor dead hedgehog. You know, what a sad end. Splat. You know. Or a badger on the roadside. Death is horrible, isn't it? Wherever you see it, death is, it's absolutely awful. You have a pet that dies. Heartbreaking. Here's this pet you've had all these years, and the pet dies. So death is awful. But then supreme, the death of someone we love, a human being, that is the ultimate. Sadly, unbelievers don't fear death. I'm all right, thank you. Oh, really? No, it's actually worse than you think. It's appointed for a person to die, and then there's the judgment. It's worse for the unbeliever than they realize. They should fear death. But Christian, it's different for us. Because Jesus Christ, we're told, came to taste death in our place and to destroy the one who has the power of death and release those who, through fear of death, through their lifetime, were kept in bondage. The Apostle Paul, he says with confidence, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom, 2 Timothy 4:18. Here's Peter, the Apostle Peter. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, they're saying, well, there's a Savior who has loved us and died for us and risen, and he's gone through death for us. And he will be with us every step of the journey. I don't know if you've read Douglas Macmillan's The Lord, My Shepherd. They were a collection of messages he preached at Aberystwyth years ago. But he speaks in there about his father's death. This is Douglas Macmillan. Douglas Macmillan, powerful Scottish preacher. But he was a shepherd. Before he became a preacher, he was a shepherd in the Highlands of Scotland. And some beautiful illustrations he uses of his days as a shepherd. But he speaks, or he writes in the book, of how his father was dying. And his father had secretly been afraid of death. Anyway, his father's been ill for some days, and he's getting near the end, and Douglas has come in from his shepherding, and his father sat by an open window, and from this open window you can see the hills there and the sheep coming down. And he says, Douglas, look out the window, what do you see? Well, Father, I see the sheep coming down. And he said, no, I don't see that. He said, I see people that we know who have left this life. I see your mother. I see my mother. And he was giving a little glimpse. And he said, I've secretly been afraid of dying, but I'm no longer afraid. Now, I know we're moving into the realm of experience here, but should that not be the confidence we have that we have grace to live, and when our time comes, God will give us grace to pass through the valley of the shadow of death. That's what David said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Well, why? For thou art with me. I'm sure you've heard other accounts. They're godly men and women, not given to exaggeration, but God has just taken the, just drawn the curtain aside before they left this world. A friend of mine, he'd in the final stages of cancer, dying, been unconscious for 3 days. His wife sat by his bedside, not expecting him to come round now. But suddenly, he, from his slumber, he suddenly sits up in bed, eyes wide open, smiles, puts his arm out, and he's gone. Now, I know we're talking about experiences, but aren't there just little times when just that the veil is taken aside? Not just the psalmist in Psalm 23, but I love Psalm 73. You know Psalm 73, how the psalmist is groaning a bit. Oh, in vain, I've kept my hands pure. What's the point of me being, you know, following God, obeying all these years, and the wicked seem to prosper? And so he goes on until God brings him into the sanctuary. In other words, into the place where he sees from an eternal perspective. Psalm 73, verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Well, we probably won't die a martyr's death. We don't know. But to belong to Jesus Christ, the one who has loved us and died for us and risen for us, the sting from death has been removed. We're not looking forward to the mechanics of our dying, but surely there should be no fear in death, for Jesus has removed that sting. Well, anyway, back to Stephen. And really just a quick word here for preachers, the preachers among us tonight, about this this speech that he makes, this sermon that he preaches. If you're a preacher, you know very well you get home after you preach. And in the middle of the night, you're thinking, I shouldn't have said that. I should have said that. If only there was an end to it. But there's no judging. This is it. There's no judging how good a sermon is by the response that we get. And what we see here with Stephen's message, it was biblical, it was anointed by the Spirit, it was well applied, but it wasn't appreciated too much. And the point is not whether we get approval or criticism, but it was approved by God. Did we faithfully preach God's word? Remember hearing Rico Tice? Joe mentioned the Christianity Explored course, Rico, terrific evangelist. Remember hearing Rico saying that people often ask me after a mission, Rico, were many saved? It's the wrong question. They should have asked me, Rico, did you faithfully preach the gospel? So, you know, when we have our tussles afterwards, the bottom line is, did I preach the gospel? Or you, when you share your faith, again, the outcome, you know, we can't control that, but we can do our little bit. And when you speak to someone about Jesus, you know, pray, Lord, guide me in this. I don't want to say too much. I don't want to say too little. I don't want to be a coward. But will you just guide me in this conversation? Obviously, it's just a link in the chain that you do your bit and maybe God will bring someone else. But we all have that thing. And the bottom line is, did I faithfully do my bit? So Stephen is keen to have heaven's favour above everything else. So just to close with this, really, just to get in our mind that the majority, that is the crowd, is normally wrong. If we look for approval, so in other words, you know, the Facebook mentality, how many likes have I got? Someone has unfollowed me or whatever it is. You know, it's crazy, isn't it? We can lose sleep how popular or unpopular we are. And, I've got my thousands, but he's got his tens of thousands. You know, there can be that sort of world. We live in this approval now atmosphere, don't we? How popular are we? That's not the point. Do you have God's approval tonight? That's all that really matters. Do you have God's approval? Are you saying, Lord, I want to please you? It's the most important thing. But I guess if we just take it for granted without having a chip on our shoulder, you know, we are out of step in regards to the world's views. I love A.W. Tozer. And he wrote this. He said, Judaism slew the prophets and crucified Christ. Popular Christianity killed the reformers, jailed the Quakers, and drove John Wesley into the streets. When it comes to religion, the crowd are normally wrong. But then he prays this for himself. Lord, give me the spirit of Elijah and the faith of Noah. Deliver me from the scramble for popularity and strengthen me to serve alone, oblivious to the roar of the crowds. Amen. Not bad prayer, is it? You know. Or maybe you get jealous over another Christian who's being used more than you. Make it your prayer. I got certain things I pray for myself, you know. And in front of my Bible, I've got this prayer. I pray daily that I'll be delivered from the desire for popularity and praise, and that, Lord, take from me the fear of being despised or ignored, and then praying for God to raise up others to ignore me if that's who, you know. But we're so self-centered. Our ego is so painfully ever-present. We need to pray for deliverance from these things, but just to do what God wants us to do. Well, that's it. Just to close, really, because this incident is the catalyst for two great things. Here is this man, he dies, and, you know, the believers might have thought, well, what a tragedy. And yet, Stephen's death is the catalyst for two great things. Chapter 7, verse 59. Let me just read those verses to close. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So two great things. Firstly, that there's a young man present who currently is the church's fiercest enemy, who would become its greatest champion. Saul, of course, who became Paul. And then secondly, God would use this incident to thrust out the church. So all the professionals were left behind. It was the hoi polloi. It was all the others who went gossiping the gospel. That's always the best way of evangelism, the most effective, when you all go out and you all come back with someone to do the Christianity Explored course with. Is that the thing? We're running a Hope Explored course. I haven't got the faith to do the 7 weeks. Hope Explored is just 3 weeks in our church, in Hope Church. But to try and encourage people, bring a friend, you know, they'll come with you. Come on, let's look into these things. They're so important. Bring a friend. This is a great opportunity we have in a lovely, relaxed manner to share the gospel. And so when everyone just goes out, wherever they are, into their mission field and gossip the gospel, that's what we see happening here. So that's it, really. You know, if we look at our world today and just judge by what we hear on the news, that's a quick route to depression. But really, God is outworking his purposes. These are gospel days. These are exciting days. And God has called you. I often say this, God has called you and me to serve him at this time. Our hearts are still beating and our lungs are still breathing. And God has given you, you know, your gifts and your abilities. And lovely to see you. Great mix of ages and nationalities. One or two from England here. Nice to see you. So let me pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you. This is your world. I want to thank you for your son. Thank you for his beautiful life, his staggering death on our behalf. and his glorious resurrection. Death could not hold him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, because you live. We also will live also with you. And thank you that you're going to prepare a place for us. Thank you, you will never leave us nor forsake us. Give us confidence, Lord, not only in life, but as we consider when we leave this world. May we trust you to give us grace for living and grace when it comes to our dying too. Make us graciously bold in our witness and bless our lives and renew us, we pray, Lord, if we're feeling faint, that you might come and refresh us by your Spirit, that we might see our best ahead of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.